The Old Testament lesson for Epiphany comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 24, beginning with verse 15. This will serve as our sermon text this morning. Balaam took up his oracle and said, "The declaration of Balaam, son of Beor, the declaration of the man whose eye is open, the declaration of one who hears the words of God, who receives knowledge from the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who is falling down, but his eyes are wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise up out of Israel." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear the words of God from Numbers chapter 24. Again, I'll read verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise up out of Israel." This is the word of our God, and so we pray. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. These are familiar words of Psalm 2. Of course, how does that psalm go on? "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." On this day, when we celebrate Epiphany, when we consider in the gospel account the context of that, a wicked king, Herod, who cared only for his own power, we see also in this context of our Old Testament lesson from Numbers chapter 24, another wicked king who cared only for his own rule. And all the while, God and his anointed one is seated on his throne in heavenly glory, and he's laughing. He scoffs at this puny earthly ruler grasping for puny earthly might. It doesn't matter what their idea is. It doesn't matter what their vision is. Because God has his vision, and his vision will come to pass. He will carry out his will without a doubt. So let's see God's vision today. A star from Jacob shines for us. A scepter from Israel rules for us. At this time in Israel's history, they're not even a nation exactly that you could say. They didn't have a place. They were a wandering people who had just left Egypt. And for 40 years, they had been that wandering people looking for a place to be, looking for a place to settle down. Don't be mistaken. They were a very great number, millions of people, a formidable force. And everyone around them was quaking. They had seen, they had heard what this nation, what this people had done, what the God of this people had done, mighty miracles in Egypt to let the people go, and a mighty God to spread the waters of the Red Sea so that these millions of people could cross on dry land, and yet those same waters would drown that mighty force of Egypt. And here this nation is, for 40 years, wandering around, looking for some place to settle, and each nation around is quaking, thinking, "No, no, not here, not here." And that's where we see this context of this king named Balak, who was the king of a nation called the Moabites. And so he hired this man, this seer, this wise man, Balaam, to come and put a curse on this people, the Israelites, so that they wouldn't come and destroy the nation of Moab and take away his rule. So Balaam comes reluctantly and gives his vision, his prophecy. He doesn't want to do this, but he's compelled to do it and offered great money from Balak, the king. And so he does it, but he says, I can only tell you what God gives me to say, no matter what you want. And Balak said, well, curse this people for us. And Balaam proceeded to give three visions. And with each vision, a blessing came to this people, to Israel. And each time Balak said, I told you to curse them. But Balaam said, I had to say what God said. So finally Balak said, okay, just stop talking entirely. Don't say anything else, either blessing or curse. And that's where our text picks up. An unsolicited prophecy from Balaam's mouth. The king Balak said, don't say anything more, but Balaam, again, could not help himself because he had a vision from God, and he had to speak that vision from God, which is where our text picks up. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. As he spoke this vision, it was not unclear to him. His eyes were wide open. His ears were well tuned to the word of God that he was speaking. And it was unmistakable. Balak would have wished that Balaam's oracle, his vision, his prophecy, was unclear, was cloudy. Balaam wished that his hearing would be garbled or inaudible so that it wasn't exactly sure what Balaam was saying. He couldn't really make the message out, that it wouldn't be a certain message from God. But it was clear. Balaam, son of Beor, the declaration of the man whose eye is open, the declaration of one who hears the words of God, who receives knowledge from the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who is falling down, but his eyes are wide open. Yes, Balaam gave his oracle. And when he did, it wasn't a promise. It was a threat. The words right after the words of this prophecy, the end of verse 17, say this star, this scepter from Israel and from Jacob, it's going to crush the heads of Moab. It was a threat. But threats against our enemy are promises to us. What a joy it is to be able to see and to know God's vision for us. This word star, what Balaam saw, signified a great and an illustrious ruler, someone who will come and shine brightly and brilliantly. The Hebrew poetry is written in a form that's parallel, so it's easy to see clearly what's meant by these two words. Star and scepter are two parallel words, express that rule, that authority that is coming from this people, from Israel. It's going to be a great and mighty ruler. The star means that it will be a brightly shining ruler who will come to lead Israel. Now Balaam says, I see it, but not now. I behold it, but it's not near. Certainly that could be referring to King David. It's interesting when you read through David's history. That was not something that was close by. That was still 400 years down the road in the future when King David would take his place on the throne for Israel. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 8, it talks about how David came and he laid out the princes of Moab, the leaders of Moab on the ground and measured them out as he demonstrated his authority over them. Certainly, historically, David fulfilled this prophecy. However, to see these words as only referring to David would entirely miss how even David understood them. David spoke with similar language of Balaam in the victory of the Messiah over his enemies. When he spoke in another psalm, Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, a psalm which speaks so clearly about the anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah, who will come, and what will he do? The decree of the Lord to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The psalm goes on to say, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. He will fill valleys with corpses. He will crush the heads over the wide world. Such specific words from the voice of the prophet David, which are clearly attributed to Jesus, the Messiah, who will accomplish this victory. That's that one who will come to rule. Yes, it is the Messiah whom David understands is that bright shining star to rule over his enemies. A commentator named Hengstenberg, who wrote a commentary on all of the Old Testament prophecies, interestingly doesn't say that this one specifically is messianic, speaking about Jesus. But he even acknowledges that the Jews always recognized this prophecy as messianic. From all history, this word from Numbers chapter 24, they understood that this was a prophecy about the Messiah. If they would understand that, and King David even himself, with such similar words, would recognize that this is Jesus, why would we not also see Jesus a fulfillment in these words? A star will come from Jacob. But these words, more than anything, express judgment, not peace. We rightly think of the Messiah as one who comes to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He grants peace to us by his death and resurrection. Perhaps the most clear prophecy in Scripture from Isaiah chapter 53 speaks so clearly about that, how the suffering servant will come and give his life on behalf of the people to bring them peace with God, and that he would be victorious and rise from the dead. That peace comes to us, though, by the crushing, by the destruction of our enemies. Not a nation, not a political people, but the enemies of sin and death and Satan. Jesus, our Messiah, came to destroy these enemies. He didn't make nice with them. He destroyed them. He overcame them by his victory over death. He overcame them by his victory on the cross. There his rule was manifest. There it appeared to us, that vision of God for us for all eternity, that Jesus has given us that victory. It shines brightly in our hearts to know what our Savior has done for us. Of course, that star will shine most brightly when we see that glory on the last day. Like the bright morning star rising, then all of his enemies will bow down to him. And that last enemy, as God calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that enemy death will finally be destroyed. And Jesus will raise up all people with the bright light of his shining to make it clear to us that we see that we have been free from that enemy of death. Paul writes, then comes the end when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has done away with every other ruler and every other authority and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Death is the last enemy to be done away with. Yes, Jesus has conquered death already when he rose from the dead. He crushed and defeated even that last enemy on that first Easter morning when he rose from the dead, and yet we wait. We wait for the appearance, for the bright shining light of that truth to be seen with our own eyes clearly. That's God's vision for us. And it may be far off from our perspective, but it's very near. We see it clearly, even though Balaam saw God's vision, even as Balaam saw God's clear vision for Israel. A star for Jacob, from Jacob, shines for us. The second picture that we have, that of a scepter, wasn't a new one for Israel either. It was a familiar prophecy in Israel. Israel himself spoke this. Jacob himself spoke this word when he was blessing his children. Remember, he had 12 children to bless. And the most famous blessing and prophecy came to that fourth son. You wonder why he overlooked Reuben and Simeon and Levi, the earlier three sons, or even the most favored sons, Joseph and Benjamin, to give Judah this blessing. And he uses this word, the same word that Balaam used in Numbers chapter 24, translated scepter. When he said this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one to whom it belongs comes." Yes, this scepter and rule signified not only that the king of Israel would come from Judah's line, but that the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, would be a descendant of his line. Judah, you will be the one among all your brothers. That's the same word that Balaam used, scepter, in the context of the message to the king of Moab. The message was clear. This nation will be great. This nation will have a great ruler, a mighty ruler. That word scepter most commonly is the staff of a shepherd, which also can be understood as a club, something that is that shows power, that has strength and can strike down. And in this context, that makes a lot of sense when he says at the end, he will crush the heads of Moab. This mighty ruler will come and rule for Jacob, and he will overcome you, Moab. Yes, these words were spoken first to Moab. These words were spoken first to Balak. That prophecy of warning, that threat that will be coming. But no doubt Israel understood what that meant too when they heard those words, scepter. They knew everyone who opposes that way of God will be undone. And it's true that when our will counters God's will and his word, we're going to be on the losing end of things. We will be crushed in all wills that oppose God's will. Surely people today would have a question about God's rule in the world. I think you would agree. Critics of Christianity mock the nature of the first coming of the Messiah. He came as a baby. What can he rule? What can he possibly destroy? Oh, but it gets better. He does grow up and he does become quite a leader with a following and makes quite a splash in Judah and Jerusalem that causes trouble for all the rulers there, those spiritual leaders, those power players in Judea who were worried about this Jesus. But those critics of Christianity mock and say, they took care of it. They killed him, and pretty easily too. There was no fight, just one sword slash that was undone by the hand of this ruler himself, who went off and gave himself willingly into death. Is that your mighty ruler? Is that your warrior, your fighter? Being led away by the hand of the enemy to be crucified? Is that the one who's going to smash the foreheads of his enemies? So these critics of Christianity still today have as much fun and mockery and jest of this belief, this following of Christ and Christianity. You believe a ruler that you've never seen before in your life, nor can you see it now. You say he's in control of all things for the benefit of his believers, and yet trouble comes indiscriminately to believers as well as to unbelievers, so randomly it seems. How could you say that he rules anything, let alone for the sake of his believers? Where is his control, working all things for the good of those who love him? He has such criticism of Christ and his rule for the benefit of his believers. It's easy for us to fall into that trap when the clouds of this life and the troubles that we face make obscure this vision that God has given to us, so clear and so plain. We love to blame God for the bad things that happen in our lives too. When things don't go our way, when our will is controlled and forced in a way that we don't like, we say, "It shouldn't be this way, God." When we don't like the way he rules and directs things, how sad it is many times that we find ourselves wagging our finger at God saying, "This isn't what you promised me." It's too easy for us to fall into that trap. If there's a God, he wouldn't let this happen to me. If I were God's child, he wouldn't make me suffer like this, especially when he could stop it. Therefore, the conclusion naturally follows, either God doesn't exist, or he isn't strong enough to take care of me. I'll take care of myself, thank you very much. But what is our Messiah's rule? In what way has he cared for us? What did this child born in Bethlehem actually come to accomplish? In what way did he rule and smash his enemies to pieces? He came to be our Savior. He came to suffer and to give his life into death as the payment for all of the sins that we have committed. He came to conquer our enemies of sin, death, and Satan himself, and he slammed shut those gates of hell for us and opened wide the doors to heaven. That's our Savior, and that is his mighty rule. Yes, the kings of the earth, the powerful people in this world, let them take their stand. Let them rage against the Lord. Let them rage and rise up against his anointed one. But we'll never join that chorus, because God in heaven is laughing at them, and he has given us a vision so clear and so plain that we must stand with our Savior, King Jesus, as we mock the world in opposition to Christ and Christianity too, because we stand with that Christ. We follow his vision. No matter how distant it might appear to our eyes, we know it is sure. The star of Jacob shines for us to bring us salvation. The scepter of Israel rules for us to take us to heaven. So we follow that vision. Amen. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.